Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, 21. We'll start with prayer as we always do, and you can use this time if you need to put in God's hands anything that would distract or disturb. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility, laying it aside so that you're teachable. Most of all, thanking God for the privilege and honor of being able to stand before Him, learn His Word, and actually understand it through God and the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Word, the gift of Your Son, most of all, for saving us, for providing for us what we need so that we can be with You, making us alive, with Your life, giving us victory over sin and death. All of these things, Father, through Your love, You have granted us. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we closed last night the section of Hebrews 10 that reveals the unfathomable riches of Christ that comes to the church age believer. This richness that we have is manifested in many ways. And one of the ways that it is manifested is the fact that you can fellowship with Him daily. That means that you can now behold His face and thus clearly see the attributes of Jehovah or Yahweh. And I hope all of us have come to see how great that gift is. All the goods in the world do not even remotely come close to being able to fellowship with God. This is truly you and I being in the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, and communing with the Almighty. He speaks, we speak. It's a communion. It's a fellowship. It's a abiding in, being in the place that no one should be able to go. I mean, this is God's place. And hence he shows it so clearly in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and that the high priest could only go in once a year after he went through that enormous cleansing ritual. And then he could only go in with the blood of an animal. And now through the blood of Christ, through His flesh, the veil has been torn, and here we are. We find ourselves in that. And everybody in the whole world should be here, you know, in that place. He died for all. And so it's also our great privilege to be able to, in this world, manifest that life that is our Lord to the people around us and to invite them in. And so we carry that key. We carry the gospel with us and all around us. You know, what you learn here, you take out there, and all around you are people who need this truth. They need the manifestation of Christ's love. But Christ isn't going to come down here and manifest it to them. He's using you and me. And so as the Lord said, greater works than these, greater works than My miracles you will do. And we have the privilege of doing His work here on earth. And that's a great part of it. As within the church, you know, the churches are a manifestation of that. He said in the upper room, if you love one another as I have loved you, then you will show yourselves to be My disciples. And see, the people of the world should see that love within us. They should see the manifestation of it. From us to each other, and, you know, and the manifestation of that through to others, our neighbors, friends, family, and strangers. So from here we go to Romans chapter 3. And once we finish this few verses here in Romans 3, which is so chock full of fantastic stuff, that it will take us a good week or two to get through it. I'd say at least a week. And then we go back to the names of God. We're going to look at the compound names. And we'll look at Elohim, and we'll look at how God uses that. We'll look at Adonai, how God uses that. And there are other names. Those are the three major ones. And then what I want to do after that is look at the Trinity briefly. Not briefly, you know, how do you look at the Trinity briefly? But we will look, we're going to take one of the books of the Bible that display the Trinity. As you go through it, you will see in various books, like Romans, I think, is a perfect example for this, where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as you go from chapter 1 to chapter 16. And that's a great way to look at it. Rather than, we could do it that way, you know, you do the points and you display the doctrine theologically. But to see the outline of a book and see how the Trinity portrays himself, I use the singular on purpose there, in a book. And then with that, then we're back to Judges. It's a big book, and I've got job security, which is pretty awesome. Hopefully. So Romans 3:21 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." And those are the sins of the Old Testament saints. Passed over is a perfect translation of that word. All right, so He could have judged them. He could have looked Moses in the face and judged him. But He put His hand over Moses' face and only showed him His back, meaning that He's passing over his sins until the time comes. So Moses is a saved man. He's not like in limbo. He's a saved man, just like Abraham was. God said, "You are righteous," to Abraham, because he had faith in Genesis 15. But he wouldn't. Abraham is, you know, God, in God's mind, the cross has always been. But before it actually occurs, they do not, in the Old Testament, get the privilege of having what we have. And what Israel will have in the future, in the millennial reign, because, of course, that's also, of course, post-cross. So we get this magnificent privilege, and that they did not have. But God, in His grace, doesn't judge them for their sins. He passes over until the time that Christ comes. So we go back to, verse 26. "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And that is what an amazing gift justification is. You can confidently stand before God and know that that there is nothing between you and Him. Justified means that you are acquitted of all things, that you are completely innocent. God looks at you and says, "Righteous." And so you will not be judged, not ever. And that should give you, when you understand it, tremendous confidence before God. So in verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law," so that's the section we're going to look at up to 26. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And that first two words, "but now." And that's because, first, what the law could not do, Christ did. And that's what this is about. What we couldn't do ourselves, Christ did. What the law couldn't do, if someone found a way somehow, it's impossible, but they say they could keep it. They're born in sin, that's why they can't keep it. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. The law is holy, the law is perfect. But in no way does it make a person righteous. It can't. And so how does man become righteous? Now, you know this, but we're gonna look into this so that we get a deeper appreciation for it. Because it should never be taken for granted. "No, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous." If you hear anything enough, you do take it for granted. Yeah, it's like when you got that first brand new car, if you ever got a brand new car. Right, it's magnificent. First few times you drive it, and it's like, I'm going to keep this thing clean all the time. And yeah, pretty soon it smells, and it's just a car. And it doesn't matter how nice it is, either. So this, we are made righteous, justified in Him. And because of that status, we can see God face to face. So, it is a gift. But the gift is that He has made me worthy. I haven't made myself worthy. And so, if you think about it, like, I could always be before God as, like, one who is unworthy, and yet He condescends to speak with me. But what He did was He condescended to become a man and die so that you and I wouldn't be in the position of always lacking confidence before Him. And always having this, oh, I'm not worthy, oh, shucks, oh, me, oh, my. But actually, like, true confidence before God, with God. And so you're made that. So the condescension, like, He died, He says it all the time, He died once and for all. So that's once, it's done. You believe once. You don't keep believing in Him. You believe once, and you are made righteous. And now you stand before Him as a righteous man or woman. And that you, and He says it all the time in His Word. In so many different ways. And it's to give us that, we should have that confidence before Him. And when you have confidence before Him, you have courage in life. That's true courage. It's not a courage that comes and goes. It's true courage. True courage is the ability to think with God and to not fear despite what circumstances are, what my environment is. And that's what He's given us. And each of us should have that confidence. So getting back to the but now. This verse is the dividing line, which separates the first 2.5 chapters, which have been on the subject of man's complete ruin and sin. And as God always is, He doesn't pull any punches. He states so clearly how ruined we are. It's not like you're not that bad. It's like you are completely ruined. And that goes on for 2.5 chapters in Romans. And then here is the dividing line. And in this section is one of the most important things, one of the most priceless things that have ever been told to mankind. The but now. We're going to see this personified in the Old Testament in a beautiful way. You know, and pictured by Isaiah the prophet. So from the next section, now we move on to what is occupied with God's perfect remedy in Christ. And so, and that's what all of us have. And so coming to this section, beginning with the but now, we find the righteousness of God manifested in Christ. What could not be produced by man is here seen as provided for man, as a gift. This has been distorted over and over and over. What could not come by law is presented as coming by grace. What could not arise from Moses can now freely flow from Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:1. As the book of Romans takes a huge change here from what was prior to what comes, and it just builds on itself all the way to the end. What could not be produced by man is here seen as provided for man and freely. And this is where heresies come from. False doctrines are attacks on the character of God. False doctrines are often made from man trying to humanize God, to make God make more sense to the human mind. It's been done from the beginning. You know, how could salvation be without cost? You know, it's been a big problem for the church. And for those who profess to be in the church, but, you know, they believe and they can't get around the fact that salvation is by works, they think. At least some, you know, you got to do something. And the Bible is crystal clear on this. But what man does is he doesn't see it. It doesn't make any sense. Grace makes no logical sense. God should give us what we deserve. But he doesn't. And so distortions come from that. And what that is a distortion of the perfect righteousness of God. Can I be with God? And in heaven or now in fellowship, a saved person without perfect, absolute perfect righteousness, his righteousness. Is there some lesser type of righteousness that I can have that is acceptable to God and that I can fellowship with God with? The answer is absolutely not. And God is super clear about this. I cannot speak with him, fellowship with him, walk with him, unless I am perfectly righteous as he is. And, you know, a lot of false doctrines have come from man trying to tweak that and make it more sense, make it more palatable, if you will, to the human mind. But it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that you and I, as we exist right now, would be perfectly righteous. Look at yourself. Look at how you act. Look at how you are. Look at the fears that hop in your mind. The anxieties, the worries, the anger, bitterness. I think of all these things and say, like, I'm absolutely perfectly righteous. And God would say, yes, you are. Unequivocally. So wherever there is heresy, men have departed from the idea that God is righteous, and that therefore he must demand that righteousness, the righteousness of all his creatures, he must demand that righteousness. And man has said, well, you know, our own righteousness is good enough. You know, you act good, you behave yourself, that's good enough for God. That's your nice. So you do some rituals. You go to church on Sunday, or if you're really spiritual, twice a week. And, you know, be moral, operate under the code of whatever the church is, and those are God's standards. They are not even close. Heresies arise from a distortion of God's perfect righteousness. We must be perfectly righteous, and our works must be as well. See, right? Greater works than these will you do than my miracles, Christ says? Are you insane? How is that possible? But he states it. And right after he states that, he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And that's another mind blower. That the Holy Spirit indwells you. That the Son and the Father indwells you. Where are they? Right? They're there. It's stated so clearly, Christ in you, your hope of glory. And so with that, yes, I do the work that Christ does. And that's why I turned to Ephesians 5. I was thinking of a place to go to manifest that from the scriptures. And I'm like, oh, this Ephesians 5:1 verse. This is a command. It's a present active imperative. Here's your command. Therefore, be imitators of God. Oh, geez. Come on. Right? Close the book and go home. Be imitators of God. Again, look at me. You've seen how I've acted lately? I mean, God. Not you. if you've seen how I've acted lately. God says, yeah. So here's a great question. Why is he doing this? Why does he allow a creature to fall as it were already insignificant compared to God, even in our perfect state, correct? And we fall, we deny him, we choose independence. Weren't we joking about that? I was telling Chris, it's all your guys' fault, that's why we're in this mess. Meaning the women, right? Because you ate the fruit. And she was like, well, would you have done what Adam did if I presented you the fruit? I said, absolutely. Of course I would have. I rejected God. You rejected God. You were there. They personify the whole human race. And then God takes this, now fallen, we're already minor players. Yeah, compared to all the animals in the flora and fauna. Is that what it's called? Fauna, fauna and flora on the earth. Yeah, we're hot stuff. We're big cheese on the earth. He said, rule this place. Adam, name the monkeys, you know. Woohoo, all right. That's gorilla. I say, that's how Pastor Bob used to say gorilla. He used to say grilla. Grilla. And a cockroach. You always say cockroach. Is it Bob? It's a cockroach. It was so fun. Yeah. So, and we think we're all that, you know, unreasonably. And then what God has done is taken us and said, now you are going to be in the image of my son. Right? Remember that analogy of the sculptor who takes these rotten pieces out of the stone quarry and he carves them into the image of his perfect son. That's what he's done with us. He says, be imitators of me. And so what is he, so why? He's displaying who he is. It's a display. And in this book in chapter 3, Paul says that this is a manifestation of his grace. He says it in chapter 2 as well, in this book, that he is manifesting his grace. And that the angels look at this grace that is given to you and me. And it says that they rubberneck, you know, they're dying to know what it is. You know, and we think, how can they not know? Because they're not like us. There's nowhere in the Bible that we see angels, I'm not going to get on a tangent here, but we see that angels speak like men, they seem to act like men, but they're not men. They, it would seem, don't know what this even is. They're not the recipients of it. So therefore, and it's a command, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love. All right, I'll walk in love. Hold on. Just as Christ also loved you. Oh wow. Right? Yeah, I'll love. I'll go around loving. Sure. Call me McLovin. I'm loving. No, as Christ loved you. Caleb liked that reference. Go down to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are unbelievers. Wrath is never associated with the believer. Therefore, do not be partners with them. That is a word for fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean don't talk to them. Obviously, we need to. They need us. The world needs the church. That's what is, everything is wrong in this world is because of the church. Now, hold on. The demise of our nation. What is the cause of that? The church. So what is the reason everything's wrong here is because of the people, right? Of course, we know that, and bad decisions. But if the people who profess to be Christians were in their churches learning as you learn, striving as you strive, not just you, anybody, to follow Christ, to walk with Christ, then the world would be a way different place. And it's never been that way. Never. Not since the beginning. Probably just in the beginning. After the apostles, after Paul died, and you know, the last apostle is John, after he died, that next generation already started its decline. And the church was never really like that. As a whole, I mean. And that's why it's so valuable about a church like this. And you know, God has predestined the works for you to walk in. If you have that heart where you want to follow God and do His works, which is the best thing in life, then you will have an impact on those around you. And, you know, I think if I was, there's a guy, he used to have a church in Southern California. His name's Francis Chan. I've got a couple of his books, and excellent teacher of the Word of God, grace-oriented guy, and believes what we believe. And he started a church in his living room. And a few years later, he had 5,000 members in a church. Kind of like a... One day he said, you know, what am I, like these people, they come in, all 5,000 of them, they come in, they sit down, they hear him talk, they get up and they go home and they leave. And so what he did was he left it. He had a mega church. It was all set. This place costs millions of dollars. Their budget is millions. Not like ours. Thank God. And he decided to break off from that and start a little church. And then he ordained other men to start little churches in their homes all over the nation. And then he says, instead of 5,000 disconnected people, there's an interview online, which I was watching, where, you know, there's cliques, some people like each other, some people don't. We're commanded to love each other and manifest that love to the world. And, you know, that wasn't happening. But he said with the small, this was music to my ears, with the small church, they were like a family. And you actually grew to know everybody, their needs, their wants, desire, everything. And he said because of that, sometimes it's ugly, like family. Because he said sometimes I'd love to go back to the mega church, because as pastor, you get up there, you speak, and that's it, in your car, and you go home. But in the smaller church, you know, it's kind of like family. Right? Sometimes there's conflict, personality conflict. Sometimes one or two men, they're not really behaving the way that they should, and it may cause division, and all of that. And we're all like that. There's always going to be times where I'm a heel. I'll say butthead. I said butthead, and I said it again. There's going to be times where I'm like that. There's going to be times when you're like that. And because we're so small, that's often going to be seen. And hence it becomes, this is what a family is. It ain't perfect by any means. But it was beautiful to hear that. He said, I left the 5,000 member church so that I could be a part of a family again. He said, he gave a great example. He said he baptized a gang member. Right, this guy came to Christ. He was a gang member in Southern California. And he came to Christ. He baptized him. And then later on, the guy said to him, you know, I thought once I got baptized, I'd be a part of something. And I guess he didn't feel it. Whatever. I don't know all the specifics. But what Pastor Chan said was that it really hit me that he felt more family in the gang than he did in the Christian church. Because everybody's kind of disconnected. That's not the way church is supposed to be. Hence, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds like we saw last night. What does that take? That takes a level of intimacy. Not bothering people and violating their privacy, but something. Some more of intimacy. So, that all came from partakers. Partnership. It doesn't mean that I'm not around the unbeliever. They need the gospel. It doesn't mean that I can't even go into business with them. From what I've never had or owned my own business, but I've heard from some people that never go into business with another Christian. I've heard that from people who have owned their own businesses because, you know, it doesn't become a business. It's something else. Anyway. But it means partner in that at that level that you would partner with a fellow like-minded believer. You don't have that with the unbeliever. You can't. You don't think the same. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, meaning the unbeliever, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he says, for the fruit, and he doesn't, again, okay, you want me to walk like light? Yeah, I'll be light. I'm McLovin, I'm McLight. What do you want? I'll do light stuff. He says, hold on, just so you know, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. I walk in goodness, right? That's doing what is good as opposed to what is evil. In righteousness, I walk in it as a righteous one. I actually get the privilege of doing righteous things. To my neighbor, to my husband, my wife, my parents, my children, to perform righteousness in serving them, honoring them, being Christ-like. There's nothing better than that. And the truth. And I hope that you have this corrected in your Bible in Ephesians 5:10. It doesn't say trying to learn. It's the translation I think I hate the most in the New American Standard. It's the word dokimazo. It means proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's parallel to Romans 12. Proving what the will of God is. That which is acceptable, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Complete. Go to 1 John. So that the heresy, before you leave Ephesians, get back there, Deborah. See, that's the other thing about a small church. I can actually see what page you're on. No, I'm just kidding. Now I got my eyes tested today. They're worse. I'm getting worse. Because my headaches and stuff, there was maybe it might have been my eyesight because I read a lot, and it's not that. So cross that one off. All of the medical professionals in the church, you can cross that one off. I'm going to the doctor on Wednesday. Just keep me in prayer. I feel quite well tonight, so just keep me in prayer, and, you know, yeah. We'll get it fixed. You know, some nights I might need to take a break or, you know, stop like now. So then you get home early, it's Friday night, you can go out partying, you can do all that fun stuff. I'm just kidding. No, I feel good tonight. So, right. Doctor, I see, I did it again. I haven't done this in a long time, and I did it last night, too. Yeah, Ephesians 5. Well, why did I talk about the doctor? I don't know. Eyes, yeah. I would see where you were. Thank you, Deborah. Perfect. Thank you. All the world is whole again. we'll get back to the doctor. So, like, my up-close eyesight has gotten worse, and my long-distance eyesight has gotten worse, although it's still pretty good at long distance. And he's like, yeah, thanks. No, you see, what I have, the font I have on my tablet is 30. So, and pretty soon it'll be, yeah. So it's like, yeah, you know, it's like it happens. He has the same issue, I'm an eye doctor, just because we're getting old. And so I get in the car and I'm driving to work, and Mick Jagger comes on the radio, start singing "What a Drag It Is to Be to Get Old." You know, that's always a great song. What a drag it is getting old. Love it. So, this is, in Ephesians 5, the distortion of God's perfect righteousness. That the work I do on His, the work that I do, that is His work. I am about the Father's business. Yeah? When I do that work, it is perfectly righteous. Right? Again, look at, I love as He loves. I imitate my Father. This is not some watered down type of thing. It's like a watered down Christianity where I'm just like nice and moral. You should be nice and moral, but heavenly as He is. I mean, God is moral, is He not? Of course He is. But it goes farther than the Ten Commandments by far. Now go to 1 John chapter 3, because here's the other heresy. Is a distortion of God's love. It's a terrible thing to distort God's love. It's like distorting anything. But it's the love of God that saved us. Right? John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do it? Love. And because it's love, righteousness that I have that allows me to be face to face with God and commune with God is a gift. I cannot earn it. Now, I know you know this, but you should drink it in and, you know, in application of it, see yourself tonight, tomorrow, for as long as you can sustain it. And then that's why we gather together and we study again so we can be reminded that I am perfectly righteous. Have that confidence, but with this, because it's a gift, it's not arrogance. I didn't earn it. It's not like I can say it's mine. It's God's. But it is mine. He's not going to take it back. So it's mine forever. It's a beautiful gift that cost everything for Him to give it to us. And so, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. See, He could have ended the sentence there as that we should be called children of God. But and when John writes this, he's an old man. So he knows much by now. And it just gives it that oomph. And such we are. Get on to verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. See, this love means that it's a gift. I cannot earn it. I can't ever do anything to get it. And so when I walk in righteousness, again, it's not me. I'm not earning this. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I'm young or old or good looking or not. It doesn't, and no human materialistic thing matters. What matters is my faith. Knowing who I am, being before Him as I am, communing with Him as He is and I am, I will do these works. I will love as He loves. And when I understand this, there's no excuse in me, because to love as God loves is a scary proposition. Every ounce of your flesh is against it. To sacrifice and give to someone who does not deserve, now nobody deserves it, but I mean to the worst. To not judge them. To give and give and give and give. Now, I've known of people who have they've been stuck in a situation like that where there's... and it's so easy to fail at that. Where there's a person who... in their life, and this happens in many examples. It could be a child, it could be a spouse, it could be a family member, that you give and give and give and give and give, and they take and take and take and take and take. And there's seldom even a thank you. They don't appreciate it for what it is. They don't see it for what it is. And they don't change. And they keep taking, taking and taking and taking and taking. And, you know, you come to a point where, and everybody, you know, Paul says to do so as far as it depends upon you. And it's easy to bail in a situation like that. And, you know, maybe there's a time where separation is warranted, and that's up to the believer. But you know, as if you're in a situation like that, you're going to err more towards separating earlier rather than later, because it's just easier. But this love keeps giving. And so why does it keep doing this? There's no thank yous. There's no change in the person. They're just as much of a bum, actually more so than they were. It's because we love to give. It's the act of giving that gives us joy. So what is the reward for producing fruit, for loving? Producing fruit and loving. So I'm going to do all this so I can have piles of crowns in my head in heaven. And you will. I don't know if they're literal crowns or not. But the gift is to do this. And, you know, that takes a lot of warring with the flesh and telling the flesh to shut the heck up. I'm going to follow my Lord. You get lost. I've got other choice words for my flesh when I tell it to get lost. But, you know, that's what it does. The flesh doesn't want to do it. But if you're willing, God will show you that way. That's how He is. Christ went through, you know, His passion is just phenomenal. Now, why doesn't He just go to the cross? Say, hey guys, you know, I'm here, nail me to it. Come on, let's get this over with. He's showing us the love of God building up to that point. When the love of God is manifested at its apex. But from Gethsemane to that hill, He's showing the love of God through and through. To the Romans, to the Sanhedrins, to His disciples. And I say, man, it's just incredible. It's exactly right. It's incredible. God's love. So we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Go to 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. See, it's a complete gift. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. You see what He's saying in verse 12? That if you see the love of God in Christ, you know what you are now as His gift, you're righteous. And then that knowing, seeing that love is, it has to pour out of me, manifested to those around me. Love one another. If God loved us, and it's obvious that He has, then we ought to love one another. And then He says in verse 12, no one's beheld God at any time. Why does He throw that in there? Why is it all of a sudden gone from love to beholding God? It's because when we behold Him, we see His love. When we love one another, we're beholding Him still. When you love with God's love another, you're looking straight into the face of Jesus Christ. You're beholding Him. And He said, no one has seen Him. When you walk with Him, you see Him. Because that's what He is. God is love. Now, the Galatians started out with this. saved by grace. This is all a gift from God. We are righteous and free. And then some people came into their churches. There's several churches in the area of Galatia. And said, no, it's not completely free. You got to do some stuff. And they convinced some of them. Go to Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, did they see Christ get crucified? No, they did not. But through Paul's teaching and the teaching of others, through the gospel, you're there. That's right in front of your eyes. So this he says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so that's throwing the love of God out or diminishing it and saying that there's something I got to add to this. And for them, it was following Jewish rituals. And that's ridiculous. So heresies are born from the distortion of these two attributes of God, the righteousness of God and the love of God. Some come to think that God is not perfect righteousness and that something less than perfect righteousness can therefore live with him or be in fellowship with him. So therefore, some system of morality or kindness or niceness is pleasing to him, some human system. Nothing besides the perfect righteousness of God will do. And man cannot produce it, even if he kept the law. The distortion of his love brings about heresies of salvation by works. That God would not give it to us freely. He would require something. And it's almost like he could give it to us freely, but I want to see you work for it. I want to see you do something. I want you to impress me. And so what does that do? And it's making God human. He's nothing like us, obviously. Perfect love freely gives divine righteousness to all who believe. And it is only from this gift of righteousness that a believer can walk in righteousness. And that's a gift as well. I mean, what a great gift. By distorting God's love, false doctrines of God, withholding grace, he withholds a portion of grace, and we fill in the rest. It's all lies. So go back to Romans 3:21. So in Romans 3:21, it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. In what? In some act. Yeah. In the cross is an act of love, but really to get down to the true thing that is revealed, it's the person of Christ. He is the righteousness of God because he's God. And did we know of him or did they know of him in the Old Testament? Of course. They have prophecies that are pointing towards him. No one in Israel should have been shocked by the fact that wise men came to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem asking where the Messiah was. They should have all known. They weren't ready. None of them should have been shocked when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt of a donkey. Shouldn't have been shocked. It's prophesied. It was time. Daniel's prophecy puts it to the day. It was time. None of them should have been shocked. They're like, here he is. But they were. Because the truth of him had become completely distorted by the leadership. But let's say, even if, I'm a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, my understanding of the Messiah is still limited. Even John the Baptist is clearly a believer, baptizes him, knows it's him. But when John gets put in jail, he asks his guys to come out and ask Jesus if he is the right one. And that's not a failure on John's part. He's just truly searching. And he knows that he believes, but that's because, you know, his name being Jesus. There's one. No one knew that in the old. No one knew that until the angel told Mary. And it makes perfect sense because that name, Jesus, means Savior. Yeah, and so many other aspects of him, they become clear. And now, once he exits this earth in the ascension, the clarity of the Messiah is revealed. It's not hidden. It's completely open to the world. And so the word manifest. Now, as you know, the New Testament is not written in Latin. But the Latin word, the word manifest comes from the Latin word. The compound is mantis, which means hand, and fendo, which means to strike. So what does manifest literally mean? In Latin now, it means to strike with the hand. This is so obvious that it slapped you across the face, right? That kind of thing. Now, in the Greek, the word is phaneroo, and it means to reveal, it means to uncover, it means to lay bare. All right, so I'm using the Latin term here because a hand is prominent in our study. When God wouldn't show his face to Moses, he put a hand over him. And then he walked by and he showed him his back. This is all analogy to the fact that Moses can only see a shadow, just like we saw in Hebrews 10:1. But the hand over his face, you know, that hand then could have been a hand of judgment. Because the arm, God's hand, speaks of his power. But now, what does the hand of God look like? He doesn't have a hand, right? But the Son of God has a hand. He's got a human body, a true human body. And what has it got? Scars. So when the hand comes to smack you right across the face, what do you see? Yeah, it scars, but he's not going to strike you. And it's exactly what did Christ show the disciples when he was resurrected, when they thought he was a ghost? He's like, no, I'm no ghost. Touch my scars and know that it is I. Right? And I'm looking at that all the time. My Lord, in resurrection body, has scars. He's the only resurrection body to have them. You and I aren't going to have a nick, a cut, tuck, flauna, flora, fauna. Did I get it right that time? Yeah, you're going to be perfect. And he's going to be scarred. So in the Old Testament, any covering over Christ, the veil is a perfect example in front of the Holy of Holies. It's gone now, so that we can all look inside. The animal sacrifices are gone. Right? They represented something. They're a shadow of what is to come. And now the true sacrifice has been revealed. So is it manifest that the hand of God is going to strike you? No. If Moses saw the face of God, the hand of God would have struck him and judged him. But today, the hand of God that holds out the righteousness of God for you to see. And again, it is the hand of God that holds out the righteousness of God for you to see. You see a pierced hand, righteousness and love. Love is why he does it. Righteousness is what he claims for you and me. He manifests his righteousness by doing what he does. He gets separated from his Father so that he can give us that righteousness. So Christ could say, what's in my hand? You know, if Christ came up, this is weird. All right, so he comes up to you, he's got his hand behind his back. I got something in my hand for you. And you're like, oh, what is it? Now, when somebody says that, you think, well, what's in their hand? There's an object in their hand. But when he holds it out, there's nothing in it. There's a scar. And when you look at that, you say, well, what gives? What are you giving me? And he says, I'm giving you myself. I don't have a thing for you. I have me for you. I'm giving you me. I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me forever. You will never want for a Lord, a friend, a master, a father, a husband again. Ever. All may desert you. I will never. I may put you through trials on earth, allow trials to happen. What's the verb I'm looking for? I'm going to allow you to go through trials, and when you go through those trials, sometimes you're going to lose something. Are you going to get it back? Maybe, maybe not. I may take it from you forever. Well, not forever. For the rest of your life. It could be like health. Like I pray for my widows. We got a number of widows that are, listen to us online. I pray for all of them. And they sorely miss their husbands, really do. They wonder, for several, for almost all of them, they had wonderful relationships with their husbands. Think of Linda. You remember Linda Rank? Ed. I loved Ed. Ed was a great guy. Them two were like high school sweethearts. They were married for like 70, 80, 90 years, I don't know. And she was so lost when he died. And she wrote to me. I wrote back to her. We discussed some things. And it took a little while. And she got over it. Meaning that she, not getting over it, but knew that Ed was at home with the Lord. She would join him soon. She found her peace. Only God can do something like that. Why is that? Because, all right, you miss your husband, but I'm your real husband. So you're never alone, no matter what. You may lose some stuff, and I may not give it back to you, but you never, ever will lose me. And so today, the hand of God that holds out the righteousness of God for you to see is a pierced hand. So we'll pick it up there Sunday. Because if you remember, Thomas wouldn't believe that he was resurrected. He wasn't there with the others in the room when they saw Christ, which he missed out on a huge thing because Christ taught them a whole bunch of doctrine from the Old Testament and tied it in with who he was. And so he would have to learn all of that later. And he wouldn't believe. So Christ appears out of his grace. He appears the second time to them when Thomas is there. And he tells Thomas, touch them. And when Thomas does, he says, my Lord and my God. Right? And it's so important to see him. And you and I have been given that great privilege. When you behold him every day, doesn't matter what the day is. It's mundane, there's problem, there's trial, there's prosperity, there's adversity. You're beholding him, and every day that is time spent getting closer, understanding more, increasing faith, increasing love, because you're communicating with him. It's a great, great privilege. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this gift of having fellowship with you. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in that way so that we may see and reap all of it, drink of all of that grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen. My love.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.